And we watch the pressure build. And see, at first it looks great. Throngs around him. They're behind him. Suddenly, the nation as a whole rejects, especially the leaders. Many at first listened. Some continued. But the opposition began to build and get stiffer and stiffer and stiffer and stiffer. Now we're really looking at the product. Now they come to arrest him. 6 false trials in one night. Not very many of us in this room could handle being arrested on false terms and false witnesses and us not kind of lose our cool. But as a shearer was before the shepherd dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Consider this apostle and high priest of our calling. Hallelujah. So the testing made him perfect in that we've examined the product and we've got to confess. He's perfect. We've proven it. We've tested it. And that's verse 1. What a man. And he says, in doing this, he became the author of, I hope you can read. It's my duty to read this word. Eternal salvation. Listen to me, beloveds. The Bible only knows one kind of salvation. Now, your church, and you may not, but the Bible only knows one. I didn't write this. Don't get mad at me if that's not your doctrine. I didn't write that book. It says he's the author of eternal salvation. And that's the only one I'm going to teach in this room. Unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. He said, what do you mean obey him? Like, for instance, when he said in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. That's obeying him. Then there's others as you grow. When God begins to show that Jesus meets the qualifications, he gives them in reverse order. In other words, he deals with that first, that Jesus was called, and in verse 5 he says, because God said, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as we look at that in Acts 13, verses 32, 33, and 34, and I want to just speak to you about that for a moment, that we learn that when this scripture was fulfilled, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalms 2, verse 7, this is what this is quoting, it's a very important passage in the scriptures because it shows up, this exact quote shows up 4 times that I can think of real quickly. Psalms 2, 7 for one, Acts 13, 33 for another, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 is another place I know of, and right here in chapter 5, verse 5. So when God says something once, it's important. When he says something 4 times, it's a biggie. Okay? Now, the ultimate fulfillment that we learned as we read the scripture last week was, it was resurrection day that it was fulfilled that Jesus was the only begotten Son. His body dead. That Father, by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 3.18 says, or rather, 1 Peter 3.18 says, it was by the Holy Spirit that he was brought back to life. May I make this distinction? Jesus didn't, quote, come back to life. Through the Bible, many people came back to life. Jesus was resurrected. Most of you don't know, but you need to know the difference between coming back to life and being resurrected. See, if I should drop dead now, I don't want to come back to life. That just means I get up off the floor and I got to die again. And I've got the same old body that's aging, same old bum football knee to drag around, you know, same false teeth, you know, same receding hairline, you know, I mean, same crooked fingers. Nothing changed. Like, Jesus was resurrected. That means when he came back to life, his body was changed. The molecular structure of his body was changed such that his body was what the Bible calls glorified, such that it never ages, never gets sick, doesn't get hungry. If he wants to eat, he can. He did. But he isn't hungry. He was fellowshipping with the boys. Okay? He was also proven to him he was really human and not a spook, not a ghost. All right? Now, so Jesus is the only person, as of this moment, that has had that happen to him, okay, that's received this new body. Right? Now, there is a possible exception to that. After the resurrection, in Matthew, I think it's chapter 26, verse 51, says that the graves were opened and many people came back to life and walked around in the city and were seen. I'm not certain there whether they had their new bodies or not. They could, though. And the reason that they could is 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 23, says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. See, if you don't know the difference, you'd think, that's wrong. Well, a lot of people came back to life in the Bible, right? Lazarus. People in the Old Testament came back to life. People in the New Testament came back to life. But they had their same old bodies. They got old and died again. All right? So, no, I don't want to come back to life, just come back to life. I want to get my inheritance, my glorified body, my new house where, see, I live inside here. And I'm trapped. I can't get out. Okay? I really don't want out, you understand, but I am trapped in here. Every, E-V-E-R-Y, every scripture in the Bible that speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, every one of them are speaking purely of His humanity when He walked the planet as a human. Now you listen to me. Not one of those scriptures is talking about Him being a son in everlasting ages past. Every scripture that speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, as a son, speaks of Him when He came to planet Earth for the purpose of dying for the sin of a man, to redeem man from the terrible consequence of their sin. If you don't understand that, if you miss that, you're going to end up with three gods in eternity past. It was for the sake of redeeming man that God, Jehovah, became three different persons. If you could go back into everlasting ages past, you would have seen one. One. If you don't understand that, you're a polytheist and not a monotheist. The problem in dealing with Jesus, once again, and that's what we've been talking about these last 2 weeks, is when we speak of His divinity, there's some scriptures that apply to that, Tom, and there's others that speak of His humanity, and our problem is we blur them together and come up with horror stories. In many of your minds, you've got big God, little middle-sized God, and as I've said so many times in the past, and a green spooky mist on the floor, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And you're worshiping three gods when they are one and the same God who, for the purpose of redeeming fallen man, became three different persons, three different manifestations of the same God with personalities, so that He could die. God can't die. Not physical death. Now, Jesus experienced spiritual death. He went to Sheol, Hades, for 3 days and three nights to the lost side. He experienced separation from Father, which is hell. As we read everything in here, keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews is explaining to us the difference between Jesus' order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, and the order of Aaron. So that time and time again, we will see contrasts between the order of Melchizedek and Aaron. Between Jesus, who is of the order of Melchizedek, and Aaron. Now, types and shadows, which Hebrews is talking about, points us to better things. See, the shadow is not the real thing. Stand up, Shirley. Now, that's my wife, Shirley, all right? Now, if Shirley were coming into the room from back behind, and there were a strong light back there, her shadow would precede her. And if I were in here, and I hadn't seen Shirley in a couple of weeks, and I saw that shadow, that, let me tell you, I know that form, y'all. This girl and I have been married 30 years. We're on our way to number 31. I know her. And if I hadn't seen her, her shadow coming toward, I see that shadow. That would excite me. Shadows are wonderful because shadows direct me to reality. I know who's coming. And I know which way she's coming from. If I see the shadow coming from over there, I don't look back this way for Shirley. The shadow points me in the right direction to reality. So shadows are good. And the Old Testament has shadows about the Messiah Jesus that point us in the right direction, that show us, no. Don't tell me you're the Messiah when you're from Houston, Texas. If you weren't born in Bethlehem, you can't be the Messiah. The book says so. It's a shadow that protects me. If you're not from the tribe of Judah, I'm sorry. Hey, look, someone leaves here and says, Brother Floyd's so wonderful. Maybe he's the Messiah. Sorry, y'all, I'm not from the tribe of Judah. I'm not from the family of David. And I've got more news for you. My mama might lie, but she wasn't a virgin when I was born. So see, I just don't qualify. I can't help you guys like that. I can't die for your sins. I would have to actually die for my own sins. So shadows are wonderful, but they're limited. See, when Shirley actually walks around the corner, and now there is Shirley, I don't go racing up and suddenly seize the shadow and embrace the shadow and kiss the shadow, do I? Why? Because the shadow pointed to better things. Man, I run and I grab that good-looking black-headed girl and I flat put one on her. And so, just like that example, Jesus is the substance that all these Old Testament types point to. Now, the problem in this room is, it's very difficult. Most of you have probably had very little teaching on the book of Hebrews. And the reason is, it's almost a hopeless situation for the teacher because most of you don't know the Old Testament. Most of you have not just pored over the first five books of the Old Testament that we call the law. So if you had, now, AJ, I don't want to go too fast here, but you might observe this book is nearly at the end of the Bible. Have you noticed that? The book of Hebrews is nearly at the end. That means you're supposed to have already learned everything before, so that when we get here and start talking about it, you say, oh, yeah, now I see what he's talking about. The reason I'm pointing this out is, before tonight's over, we're going to be reading words, and for some of you, you'll read them and you'll say, isn't that sweet? But for people like me that have poured into the Old Testament, when I read those words, I flip out. Okay, because I know what it's talking about. There are whole chapters in the Old Testament, and here it'll just mention three words about it and keep going, because those three words are supposed to rejuvenate your memory to say, oh, I see it. Wow, far out. But the writer just keeps going because he can't teach you the entire Old Testament right here. He's only hitting highlights for the purpose of introducing you to the reality, not the shadow. The writer of Hebrews is going through saying, shadow, 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 boom, reality. But he's not spending great time with the shadows, just enough of the shadow here and enough of the shadow there and enough of the shadow there so that when he turns on and says, now there is reality, you say, but of course. In other words, the idea is you can't miss it. Got me? You got me. Now, one of the contrasts between Aaron and Jesus then, insofar as priesthood, is when he says here in verse 6 that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, we instantly remember Melchizedek. Hey, he was a priest and a king. He was king of the city of Salem, and he was also the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. We studied that. So that this is one way, a dramatic way of showing us Jesus is superior to Aaron. Aaron was only a priest. Only a priest. But Melchizedek, see, if you're going to be in the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, you've got to be both king and priest. Got me? Now, you say, yeah, okay. Well, let me remind you to help you understand this a little better. You might remember, for example, in the Old Testament, there was a king of Judah. Right tribe. And his name was Uzziah, and he was a godly king. But he had the sin of pride. Not that any of you would have that problem, or even your teacher, of course. None of us in here, ever have a problem with pride. Nah. But he decided that being king, he had the right to offer incense when God had said only the priest could offer the incense at the tabernacle. And the priest tried to withstand him, and he seized the censer, and he says, I'm going to do it. And he stretched it forth to offer the incense, and his arm became that of a leper. His arm instantly turned leprously white. Well, my point, of course, is he was a king, but he wasn't a priest. See, he couldn't pull it off. But Melchizedek could. He was king and priest. So every time God is saying he's of the order of Melchizedek, he's showing us way after way that this new order of priesthood is better than what the Old Testament had. That the reality is better than the shadow. Okay? Okay. Now, one other thing I want you to remember. As you read your Bible, the order of Melchizedek was what you might call a pretty exclusive little group. We only know two guys that were in it. Melchizedek. We never see it again until Jesus comes along, and then Jesus comes into this order. And tonight we're going to find out, now listen, this is going to be exciting tonight when we get to it, upon what grounds does Jesus get to be in the order of Melchizedek? He's from the wrong tribe to be a priest. So we've got some real good, you know, you're Jews at the time the book of Hebrews is being written. And you're sitting there, and I'm trying to lay it on you that Jesus is the Messiah fulfilling all these scriptures. And you are going to have all kind of questions running through your mind, such as we mentioned last time. See, when the writer of Hebrews began, in the first three verses, he tells you, hey, gang, Jesus is better than all the prophets. See, in the past, God spoke to us through prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact image and the brightness of the glory of God, who all by himself redeemed us. So he's better than the prophets. Then he told us he was better than angels. And if you were good Jews, remember, you'd have said, whoa, Jesus died, physical death, angels don't, how can he be greater than angels? Right? Good question. The writer of Hebrews knows that's what's burning in their mind, and he answers it before anyone can even stand to their feet and wave to ask a question from the floor. He says, oh, that's easy. You're right. In fact, that's the whole point. He was made a little lower than the angels. In fact, Adam, man, was made a little lower than the angels. And the only way Adam, before he sinned, was lower than angels is, if he sinned, he could die a physical death. Angels that sin can't die a physical death. Spiritual death, yes. Eternally separated from God in a place of torment that the Bible calls hell. Some of you in here say, I don't believe in hell. It doesn't matter whether you live. This is not a democratic process. God is a sovereign king. We don't get to vote on whether we believe these things. And may I say this? It doesn't really matter whether any of us in here believe in it or not. That does not alter the truth. You know, you might walk off a building, and on the way down, you might say, I don't believe this is happening. I don't believe I am falling. But it isn't going to alter the fact. And may I address mind over matter, Jazz? See, if mind over matter were true, babies could walk off. Think about it. It'll hit you. Baby could walk up. Baby doesn't know he can't walk on water. Saw a little movie not long ago. Surely, any being there. Peter Sellers, yeah. And at the last scene, because he's such an illiterate, he doesn't know anything. He walks out on a pond and walks on water. But you see, you can prove that it was a mind over matter type thing. See, that doesn't work. I've seen insane people. I mean it. Insane people go to swimming pools and they went under. Little newborn babies go under. They don't know that they're going to go under. They have no reason to think they're going to go under. No one brainwashed them into believing they were going to go under. They just go under. Because God has laws. The big thing there then is that the shadows are great, but reality is better. Had you rather kiss a shadow or reality? Had you rather embrace a shadow? You know, shadows don't keep you very warm at night. Or reality. The whole point of what he is saying to us here in verse 5 and 6, he is alluding to it here. He'll say it differently and strong in a little bit. But the whole point of saying, thou art my son, this day have I begotten ye, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. See, the point of that is to explain to us how it is Jesus became a priest. And we're going to see him tell it to us in very clear words in a little bit. But for now, I'll proclaim it, and then we'll see it. It's by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. While Jesus was merely a man on earth in normal human body, he was not a priest, didn't qualify to be a priest. Only the priesthood of Aaron was in effect. And as long as the priesthood of Aaron was in effect, Jesus was from the wrong tribe. You're going to see the Bible argue this very point. But it was by the power of an endless life that he became a priest. In other words, some of you say, do you believe God does things sometimes just through sheer power? Mm-hmm. In other words, if a guy can't be stopped, if you can't kill him, if he lives forever, if he has total and absolute power, he can do just about anything he wants to do. It's like the 800-pound gorilla, and where does he sleep? Anywhere he wants to. Okay, so now notice this, though, as we come to verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, the Son, in the days of his flesh. Now look, you must remember that what he's going to stress now, see, what he is now stressing to us in these verses is that Jesus is a man. Why? Verse 1 demands it. Verse 1 says he can't qualify to be a priest unless he's a man. Unless he came back to life with his resurrection body, still a human, though glorified, see, he couldn't be a priest even then. He's got to be a man. So we're emphasizing in all these verses, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, that he's a genuine man. It's stressing his humanity. That's why it says, you are my son. And it's talking about not from everlasting ages past, but since he became human and dwelt with us. Since the incarnation. Okay? Dealing with his humanity. As we read these verses, it will seem that Jesus, you know, isn't all that hot. But see, that's going back to some of the statements he said about himself. When he speaks of himself, about his humanity, he tells us things like, oh, the Father's greater than I am. I'm praying to him. Because I have stepped down, as Philippians chapter 2 says. He has willingly, deliberately stepped down and become the Son. And submitted himself totally to the Father. And over he says, I've come to do, as Hebrews says, thy will, O God. Okay? So anytime you hear people making fun of people that say something about the will of God, let Lord, if it be your will, and people look down their spiritual nose out, you better understand that if Jesus taught us anything and was an example to us about anything, he always did his Father's will, and that's why it was said of him in the Scriptures, he had the Spirit without measure. Listen to me. God doesn't need the, quote, Spirit without measure. God's God and is the Spirit without measure. Dun-dun-dun. You know, I'm trying to say something that's not supposed to be too fast for us. No, it's when we speak of his humanity. See, Jesus, you must understand, Jesus did not do his miracles with his God power. And these next verses are going to emphasize that thought. It's not going to tell us that, but it's going to emphasize this whole theme that I'm trying to get over to you. That Jesus came and lived purely as a human, though he never quit being God. And that as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says, that Jesus did all his miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now that's exciting to me, because the gifts of the Holy Spirit, despite what some churches may teach, are still with us. And if they're with us, then the same weapons that Jesus used to live the Christian life, to defeat Satan, are still available for us. See, listen, it doesn't do me any good for you to point to me and say, now there's Jesus. As though every time Jesus had a problem, he leaped into a telephone booth, ripped off his carpenter's robe, his shepherd's robe, and leaps out with a big S on his chest and defeats the devil or whatever his problem is. I can't do that. I leap into the telephone booth, I rip off my shirt, and you can tell I need to work out more. It's exciting that Jesus lives a sinless, victorious life as an unfallen man, like Adam could have done. But Adam failed, but the last Adam, Jesus, didn't. And listen to me. History is not about Napoleon, Cleopatra, Adolf Hitler. These are minor players. History is two men. The first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. That's all. Everything that's happened in your life, the only important thing, because you see, important things live on. You could come up with some wonderful machine, some great patent, make a lot of money. A few more years, it isn't going to matter. That machine will not be needed in the kingdom. You hear what I'm saying to you? Now, what we're talking about are eternal things. history is two men. One, in the image of God, sinned and failed. And we are his offspring. And like father, like son, he failed, so do we. He sinned, so do we. I understand, Adam. Some of you say, I wouldn't have failed in the garden. The very fact that you ever sinned says you would have. Because there was... See, it's the fact that we sin says we agree with Adam. We would have reasoned it out just like he did. But then the other one, the second son of God, I'm speaking of him in his humanity, unfallen, he didn't fail. And that's why, and the only reason why any of us in this room are going to make it. It's the only reason why anyone in this room has hope. So, he is underscoring, emphasizing in verse 7, what he started off in verse 1. We're talking about his humanity. Because to be a priest, you gotta be a man. So it says now, in the days of his flesh, look at it. And though he were a son, here it is again, the word son, talking about him being the son, you can tell it's talking about his humanity. How can you tell? It's already told you. We're talking about the days of his flesh. The days of his flesh. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, I want to talk to you about just those two above what we said before. Listen to me. Many of you in this room need to really understand these verses. See, God did not become a man so that he could understand us. He became a man, number one, so he could die for our sins. It was us or him. But number two, and this is so important, he became a man so that when we pray, him having been like us, it increases our faith to believe that he really understands. See, he understands because he's God. But if I tell you that, if I just come in and proclaim that, God knows everything, Jesus is God, he understands. Doctrinally, many of you would say, I believe that. But you see, that's not the problem. The problem is, you're bleeding tonight. But if you really know and read and understand that he was one of us, that he got hungry, exhausted, he was rejected, there's not one of you that handles rejection good. Nobody in this room, I'm in this room, no one in this room likes rejection or handles it very well. And so you call out to God, John, you call out to God, oh God, do you understand? And the answer should come booming back, dummies, read the book. I was one of you. Some of you are having difficult intellectual problems. You said, now how can God become a man? Easy. See, that's the point. If there's a God, he can do anything he wants to. Look, don't worship a small God. I mean, if you're going to, look, either just be a pagan and going in sin and, you know, just going to hell, busting it all the way, or get yourself a God big enough to do something. I mean, if you're going to worship, don't worship a peanut. Get you a God that's worthy of worship, that's powerful. Listen, if God brought Jesus out of the grave and resurrected him, hun, you've got hope. If he can do it for him, well, he can do it for you. He's got to say, unless of course he got worn out. See, you know, it was a good show, but it was a one time only. No, see, and that's what we're going to learn as we go. Now, you need to see this. It says Jesus offered up prayers. Some of you in this room, you've offered up prayers over your business, over your marriage, over your children, over your mothers and dads. Some of you are in this room right now are agonizing over difficult situations. You're talking to somebody when you pray that understands. Look what he says. When he offered up prayers and supplications. That's different from just praying. Supplications is, oh God, help. Have you seen? Do you know? Of course he does, but we always say those stupid things, don't we? And supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. It's nice to know. Listen, I'm going to just be brutal. I'm glad that's here. I'm glad he knows. I'm sorry he had to learn it this way. Do you know what I mean? But I'm glad this happened to him in one way. This was written so that you know he knows how you feel when you're hurt. And when you're helpless, Now, helpless because it was the Father's will for him not to do his miracles with his God power. You remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? And Simon Peter comes to the rescue. Don't worry a thing about a thing, Jesus. I'll defend you. God couldn't let that stand. You know, then we would all see, then we'd all, and some of you have that. You have that in you from your churches. God needs you. No, God is letting you. Amen. See, that's what I said, get a big enough God. If God needs you, he's in, if God, you? He's in trouble, man. God's in serious trouble if God needs, listen, God needs nothing. That's why he's God. If God lets Peter get by with this, we're all going to be able to think, Jesus needs defending. Let's defend him. How do I defend someone that saved me and says he's my strength and my high tower? And that he's my shield and my exceeding great reward. So Peter chops off the high priest's servant's ear when this huge mob comes to arrest Jesus. Jesus had already told him to bring the sword just so he could teach us all this. He says, great, Peter, you did just what I knew you would do. Now put your sword up so that you never again get confused over what kind of sword I'm talking about in the Scriptures when I tell you to conquer with a sword. It's the two-edged sword of the Word of God, Ms. Moore, not the sword made of steel. He just picked up the guy's ear, stuck it on him. You'd think everybody would be afraid to arrest him after that, wouldn't you? See, listen, I'm trying to show you that men, when they deal with Jesus, when they talk about God, when they deal with Jesus, we're absolutely mad. We're totally irrational. You'd think, but you see, they had orders from the high priest. They were more afraid of the high priest, isn't that mad, than someone that had power enough to pick up an ear and stick it on someone. That was important because it showed us what tremendous power is available when you walk in the Spirit. When what you're doing is exactly what God the Father wants done. The thing that Jesus feared was the cup. Oh, Father, if it be thy will, did you hear that part? Let this cup pass from me. It says in the Old Testament it was the dregs of sin of all time. It was all sin for all time going on his holy nature. His nature was so holy, even Jesus cringed from that. He knew that when he became sin, who knew no sin for us, he would experience separation from the Father. Even Jesus feared that. You know why? He had the Spirit without measure. See, we don't understand completely how dreadful that would be. Now, what he's getting at here is, able to save him from death, death's hold on him. He could change the plan, but he really couldn't. If he'd done that, then there's a lot of scriptures that would have been violated. A lot of prophecies would have told us God was wrong when he made those prophecies. The fact that that cup was not removed from him qualifies him all the more to sympathize with you and me. When we're faced with the great mystery, and every one of us have been faced with that great mystery, hadn't we? Come on. What mystery, Floyd? You know what it is. The trial of unanswered prayer. Why doesn't God answer? Why doesn't he hear? See, I'm trying to show you it happened to Jesus. And I want you to see that when it happened to him, he did not seek a way out whereby he called on his supernatural God power. When they came to arrest him in the garden, when Peter cut the high priest's servant's ear off, Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, don't you understand? If I needed help, I could call down legions of angels, 12 legions of angels. A legion is about 6,000. I could do that. In other words, see, without even using his God power, he could... See, Peter, you're just one old meatball. If I wanted servants to help me, I've got thousands of servants in heaven. They're called angels. Well, I could call 72,000 of them just like that and dispatch down to this place. We'd have them outnumbered hideously and horribly. Not to mention my God power, just to kaboom them. You know. So the point is, Jesus didn't seek an escape by supernatural means of a kind that we don't have at our disposal. That shows us that just like Jesus did not have the cup removed, sometimes we don't either. And that we have a God that understands what that feels like. Because he experienced it himself when he walked in the flesh. You say, why didn't God answer him immediately? Think! If he did, we'd all be on our way to hell because he wouldn't have died for our sins. Someone had to die for your sin. And the Bible doesn't just mean physical death, it means total death. Death of body, soul, and spirit. Death of soul and spirit, that's hell for all eternity. And that tells you and me how holy God must be. If one sin against him is so offensive to his holy character that the only righteous thing that can be done is to send you to hell forever. See, that doesn't speak about his harshness. It speaks about his holiness, his purity. He is so holy, so pure, one sin against him, eternal banishment. Whew. Man, Floyd, he must be really holy. Right. I want you to know that when I said the word holy, I didn't understand what I said when I related to God. Nor did you. Because usually what we do is we see a guy that loves the Lord, nice guy, and we say, now he's holy. Yeah, well. But when you compare him to Jesus, then there is no comparison. The worst of us is not much different from the best of us. When the comparison is Jesus. He's so there, and the best of us to the worst of us is only about that much difference. Look, Jesus wouldn't even receive miraculous help when he was hungry in the wilderness. Much less miraculous help here in the garden when everything's at stake. I can just hear him now. Yeah, but if I do that, what's going to happen to Floyd? Listen, y'all, there's a time that this Bible gets real personal. See, it's true he died for the sins of the world, right? But you see, right now, listen. Honey, there's times in my life that you're you and you're on your own. Tom, there's times in your life and times in my life, I'm glad you're my brother in the Lord. But Tom, there's times when it's just me and Jesus. You know what I mean? You're going to have to, hey, there's times that we bear one another's burdens. But as Galatians says, there's other times that every man just has to bear his own burden. You get into a bad divorce situation, and hey, I can pray with you, but honey, you're the one that's in it. I go home to my wife, and you've got a problem. Every man has his own burdens. And the important thing is, he understands. You say, oh, but Floyd, I've poured my heart out. I've poured my tears on the altar. Read the book. So did he. Now, again, though, did you see the point? Why didn't God give an immediate answer to his prayer? God had a better plan. And in that better plan, time worked against Jesus for a little while. But then came the resurrection and victory. When as he rose into the true temple in heaven with his own blood, he says, Father, we did it! In righteousness, we said the wages of their sin was death. In righteousness, we said it. And there it is. The debt's paid in full. Floyd is safe. AJ says, me too, Floyd. Don't forget me. I know, AJ. But right now, brother, I'm the one in the pit. And right now, there's only room in my little cluttered mind to think of myself. Later on, I'll get more spiritual and think about you. You know what I mean? Every one of you know what I mean. Sandy, there's times that it's just you and God. Because it's personal, Tom, isn't it? It's personal. And he was heard in that he feared. And now I want to make this point again. Notice we're going down step by step, and this is point two. Point two in verse two was that to be a high priest, you had to be compassionate. And that's the point he's driving home. He is compassionate because he knows where we've been. He's felt what we've felt. He's felt the aloneness of hearing of offering prayers with strong crying, Jeff, and it bounces off. As far as we can tell, it isn't getting anywhere. No quick solutions. No quick answers. I'm not being spared. Listen to me. Many people in this room, you come from churches, you hear tapes, and they love to emphasize Daniel got thrown in the lion's den, but he didn't die there. I'm glad so was Daniel. That means to me, anytime, Armin, I get thrown in, I might come out alive. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego got thrown in the fiery furnace. They didn't want to go. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to go. They weren't saying, praise God, hallelujah, rip up the fire. No, beloveds, that's what charismaniacs say. That was what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. They didn't want to go. They didn't even know if they were coming out alive. Now, the exciting thing about Christianity is you might. They did. But, beloveds, let's get down to the brass tacks. Christianity is, did you hear the word Christianity? It's about Christ. And I want you to know, he died. He went in and died. Now, glory, he didn't stay dead, but any way you cut it, he died a physical death. And so might you and I when it's our turn in that pit. We have no guarantee from Scripture of surviving physical conflict and even to the point of physical death. But through Jesus, what we do have is absolute certainty of a resurrection. Now, since the point here is to show us that he fits for compassion, I want to say that this word fear here has got to be understood in two different aspects. He was heard in that he feared, and actually it's referring to the same thing as said in Psalm 22:24. The same inference is there, speaking of the Father hearing him. See, it's important he said he heard him. Because, see, Jesus in his humanity, my Father, why have you forsaken me? As a human, he felt forsaken. Just like you have. Glory, just like you have. Just like you have. Just like you have. But he asked the question rhetorically. He knew spiritually why. He wanted you and me to think, why would Father turn his back? Because he had become sin for us. This put fear in Jesus' heart in the garden. He feared. Jesus knew he would come back to life. He wasn't afraid of that. The Scripture said he would. He believed it. If he hadn't, he had no faith in the Scripture. That would have been sin, and he would have had to die for that sin. Get it straight. Jesus knew he was coming back to life. He feared in that what his death would cost him personally. The bruised dog. Taking unto himself something totally repulsive. Experiencing separation from Father. Going to hell 3 days and three nights. Jesus' humanity cringed over that one. Even unfallen men cringe over that. You know why? Unfallen men really understand how bad it is to live one moment without the presence of the living God. So quit, beloveds, quit saying, oh God, do you love me?